At verse 19, Romans 3, we begin at verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. We read in Romans 11, verse 6, and if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. And in John 15, we read in verses 4, 5, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. Upon these passages and all of Scripture is based the truth of the Word of God in Lord's Day 24. We read questions 62 to 64. But why cannot our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God? Because that the righteousness which can be approved of before the tribunal of God must be absolutely perfect and in all respects conformable to the divine law. And also that our best works in this life are all imperfect and defiled with sin. What? Do not our good works merit, which yet God will reward in this and in a future life? This reward is not of merit, but of grace. But doth not this doctrine make men careless and profane? By no means. For it is impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by a true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. Lord's Day 24, beloved, is really an appendix to Lord's Day 23. And it is apologetic, controversial in character. It is true that there are other truths mentioned in this Lord's Day. Our instructor holds before us, for example, the reward of grace and the question is also asked, but does not this doctrine make men careless and profane? You understand? You understand that we are to live carefully and holily, not carelessly and profanely. Yet, it is obvious that Lord's Day 24 is an appendix to Lord's Day 23, and that we have here in this Lord's Day a repetition of what is held before us in Lord's Day 23. So with that in mind, beloved, I call your attention to justification and good works. Now that's not a double theme. Justification and good works. That means justification and good works as they are related to each other. And we will notice concerning this Lord's Day, its repetitious character. We have repetition here. Then, its content. And finally, its blessed significance. I've said that Lord's Day 24 is really an appendix to Lord's Day 23. Now, the Heidelberg Catechism has resorted to this type of instruction before. That is, this repetitious type of instruction. We do well in this first point to emphasize this repetitious character. The Catechism, I say, has resorted to this type of instruction before, as in Lord's Days 5 and 6. There, our instructor taught us in Ray the possibility of our redemption. There, the Catechism stated, can we escape this righteous punishment of God and be received again into divine favor? Now it is fundamental, you know, that we escape the righteous punishment of God. If we don't, we perish, because the punishment of God is everlasting. It is fundamental, too, that we be received again into divine favor. to divine grace. God's favor, grace, is life. It does not only bring life, it is life. The love of God, that is life everlasting. But as far as escaping this righteous punishment of God is concerned and returning again into God's favor, that is humanly impossible. That is creaturely impossible. That's impossible by you and by me. And it is impossible by any creature to do it for us as our substitute. Our only possible mediator and redeemer, beloved, according to Lord's Day 5, is a mediator who is true, righteous man, and who himself is very God. Now, Lord's Day 6 repeats this. At least the first two questions of Lord's Day 6, because the first question is, why must he be very, truly a righteous man? And then the question is asked, why must he be very God? So that's repetition. Well, this repetitious type of instruction we have here again in Lord's Days 23 and 24. Lord's Day 23 emphasized that we are righteous only by faith. The Catechism emphasizes that. All our righteousness is in Christ. In Christ alone. And this perfect satisfaction, righteousness and holiness of Christ, are freely imputed unto me and efficaciously bestowed upon me through faith. We are righteous before God only in Christ and by faith. Now, in Lord's Day 24, our instructor returns to this. Really, in a certain way, we have the same thing all over again. That's true in question 62. That's obvious. But why cannot our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God? You see? The emphasis is again laid upon the fact that we are righteous by faith only, and not by works. That we are righteous only by faith and not by works. The sinner and the natural man rejects that. He resents this teaching. He is indignant because of it. Ferontvar dicht, that's indignant. He's indignant because of it. He is. He rejects it. The sinner wants to be put to work. somehow he wants to contribute to his salvation. He wants a part in it. That's what it's all about here. What about our good works? Don't they have anything to do with our righteousness? Not even in part? And the answer of the catechism is absolute. Because that the righteousness which can be approved are before the tribunal of God must be absolutely perfect. And get this, that our best works in this life are all imperfect and polluted with sin. Do you believe that? That's the catechism, emphatically. Then, our instructor turns his attention to that reward of grace. You see? Notice how question 63 begins. What? Now that word, you know, that is an implied objection. And that objection is raised by Rome. After all, the Bible speaks of this reward. And the Dutch expression for reward of grace is het loon der genade. That is, the wages of grace. That word reward means wages, at loan in the Dutch. The Bible speaks of this reward. The Bible tells us that God rewards our good works in this life and in that which is to come. And then they say to you, and you mean to tell us that this reward is not of works? You mean to tell us that our good works are not meritorious? The Bible says that God rewards them in this life and in that which is to come. The answer of the catechism is very, very brief. But it hits the nail smack on the head. Very brief, but it's absolute. This reward is not of merit, but of grace, period. Finally, the instructor calls our attention to that old, old, old charge that this doctrine of free justification makes men careless and profane. Sorgeloos and goddeloos. That's the Dutch. Careless and profane. Now, what must we say about this repetitious type of instruction? What do you think of it? What do you think of having Lord's Day 23 and then going through it again in Lord's Day 24? Do you consider it necessary? And do you consider it important? Now let me say this. There is, of course, today the attempt either to silence the catechism Or to shorten the catechism, or to change our catechism. That goes on in our mother church. There are many churches there who never preach on the catechism anymore. That's a fact. They don't preach on the catechism anymore. There are those who shorten the catechism. You know what they do? Well, they take Lord's Days 23 and 24 and Lord's Days 5 and 6, and they preach one sermon on those two Lord's Days, and that is a sermon of some 30 minutes in length. That's what they do. Possibly. They do the same thing with questions with Lord's Days 26 and 27. Those are the Lord's Days on baptism. Possibly they even do the same thing with Lord's Days 28, 29, and 30. Those are the three Lord's Days on Holy Communion. They simply combine them and preach one sermon on them, 30 minutes and less. Or they also change the catechism. When the catechism was originally composed by Caspar Olavianus and Zacharias Ursinus, then in their original document, question 80 and its answer were not there. That's the question on the Popish Mass. But that ruler in that particular part of Germany, he was a Calvinist, and he wanted a book of instruction to refute not only Roman Catholicism but also Lutheranism. That elector in Germany insisted that there be in that catechism a question and answer relative to Romish Mass, which was to him an accursed idolatry. He insisted on that. Now, what must be our appraisal of these attacks, shall we say, upon the Heidelberg Catechism? In the first place, beloved, we don't say that our Heidelberg Catechism is above improvement. The catechism can be improved. I suppose it would be a good thing, wouldn't it, to have more instruction in this book relative to double predestination, election and reprobation. That would be a good thing. It would also be a good thing to have something in this catechism, a little more of it, in regard to the preaching of the gospel as the means of grace. That would be a good thing too. But to deny this catechism, or to change it, beloved, let me tell you something. We better know what we're doing. And we better have solid grounds. And we better try to appreciate why the catechism states the truth as he does. That is a sure thing. Now, this repetitious character, this repeating, Lord's Day 24 is, after all, only an appendix to Lord's Day 23. Is it necessary? And is it important? And what do you think of it? Well, it is surely necessary and tremendously important, beloved, and I submit three reasons to you. One, this repetitious type of instruction is necessary and important, first of all, because of the human heart. The conception, the wrong conception, that somehow our best works constitute our righteousness before God, either wholly or in part, and that these good works somehow contribute to this righteousness. That is something, beloved, that is deeply rooted and ingrained in the human heart. You better believe it. This Pharisaistical conception that we are really wage earners before God, who can work and earn our way into God's favor, is very common. And I say again, it is deeply rooted in the human heart. You better believe it. Oh, we hear sometimes, not only sometimes nowadays, we hear often nowadays, the question, what's wrong with our teenagers? And what's wrong with our young people? What's wrong with them? There seems to be little respect for law and order and authority. They resent being told what to do or what not to do. They imagine that parents and teachers owe them everything, and they owe their parents and teachers nothing. That's the way it is. If you don't see that, you're like the ostrich, they say, that digs its head into the sand. It's very important, beloved, that it be proclaimed again and again and again that we are nothing. That we deserve nothing. That it is all freely given to us of God. We better understand that. That's a fundamental truth. Secondly, this type of instruction, this repetitious type of instruction, is very important and necessary because of a true conception we must have of Christian liberty or freedom. Now, Christian liberty, beloved, is not that we're not told what to do or what not to do. Christian liberty does not mean that we can and may do as we please. You young people don't believe that anyway. You don't believe that. No young people believe that. There's nobody who believes, for example, that nobody may be told what to do or what not to do. Nobody believes that anyway. You don't believe that either. But the trouble with these young people and the trouble nowadays and with all these movements is this. They want to do the commanding. They don't want to be told by their parents and by their teachers what to do or not to do, but they don't mind telling their parents and their teachers what they must do or must not do. They don't mind that. You understand, there's somebody that's got to do the ordering. There's somebody who has to say what to do or not to do. Otherwise, you get chaos, disorder. Christian liberty. We know what Christian liberty is for children. That you obey your parents and all your superiors. You know what Christian liberty is for parents? That they rule over their children in love, not tyrannically. Christian liberty is this, the perfect freedom to live unhindered and unmolested. The service of the living God in the place that God has assigned to you. That's Christian liberty. Anything, beloved, that conflicts with that is the bondage of sin and of hell. Let's understand. Christ has made us free. Yes. We are no longer under the law. We are now under grace. That is, in our relation to God, God does not treat us according to our fulfillment of the law. God regards and treats us as righteous and just in Jesus Christ, his Son, our Lord. Let us then not return to this bondage of the law. Let us then not return to this, that we have to work and merit our way into God's favor. God forbid. That's finished. And thirdly, this repetitious character and type of instruction is necessary and important because, beloved, it involves our assurance of peace and salvation. Yes. You see, our righteousness, justification, is by God and by God alone. And that is also the only way we can receive it as a gift of God. And that's the only way we can stand in the enjoyment of it. We don't contribute a solitary work toward our righteousness. And let me say this. And no sins we commit can detract from this righteousness. That's just as true. His righteousness is once and for all, forever perfect. And that finishes my first point. My second point, I call your attention to its content of this justification and good works as they are related to each other. Notice, first of all, our good works can never constitute our righteousness before God. Never. And to emphasize that, beloved, we submit to you four things. Four things. First of all, we can never earn anything before God, merit anything, never. We read in Luke 17, verse 10, this. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. Now that's potent. You see, the underlying thought in this text is that of a wage earner. One who works for pay. It's a wage earner. Now that's possible among men. Very well. After all, as an employee or prospective employee, I am independent of my employer. I have capital. I have gifts and talents. I have body and soul. They're mine. They don't belong to the employer. And so I can bargain with him. I can negotiate with him. And I can sell my gifts and talents to him and work for him for pay. But you understand that in our relation to God, that's altogether impossible. That's impossible. In my relation to God, I have no capital. I have nothing that is mine. No gifts, no talents, no body, no soul. Everything is the Lord's. He is the creator and therefore the sole owner of all things, the whole universe. All the gold and all the silver and all the cattle upon 1,000 hills are his. I am his too. I can't negotiate with him, with God. I must love him with all my heart and soul and mind, all my heart and mind and soul and strength. I have, from that point of view, no choice in the matter. I don't decide whether I will serve him or not. I have to. That is simply a necessity that is imposed upon me. I have no say in the matter. If I were to serve God perfectly from my infancy or conception on, all the days of my life, beloved, I would only do that which I am supposed to do. I could never bargain with God. I could never say, Lord, look what I've done for you. That would never, never work. You understand? That first of all. Secondly, all my good works are a gift of God. Of course, a Christian does good works. There's no doubt about that. Of course. But it's all a gift of God. You see? The scriptures say that. All that I do, God works in me both to do and to will of his good pleasure. And it is given unto me not only to suffer for him, but not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. That's Philippians 1:29. It's all given to me of God. He regenerates me. He calls me out of darkness into his marvelous light. He changes me most wonderfully and radically. But it's all of him. So I cannot go to God and consider that he is obligated to me for what I do, because all that I do is of him. How can I go to God and obligate him to me? And the Lord would say to me, listen, listen, hear. What are you talking about? You got that all from me. That in the second place. Thirdly. And how about all the evil that we do, beloved? Oh, if it be true. And it is. It is. That as a regenerated child of God, because Paul says this in Romans 7, you understand, to lay this confession also upon your heart and mine, that's why he writes this, and if it be true that the regenerated child of God laments and moans, the evil I hate I do, and the good I would I practice not. And how true that is. If that be true, beloved, how about all the evil that we commit? The lust of the flesh and of the eyes and the pride of life. That we spend hours upon hours without even giving God a thought. Do you ever stop to think about that? Yes. Our carnality. Our materialism, our seeking of the pleasures and the treasures of Egypt, which are only for a season, our backbiting, our slander, our gossiping, and what have you. What we see, and what we hear, and what we say. Oh, beloved, does not all the evil we do vastly outweigh the little good we perform? That's the way it is. And how about the good works we do? We do them. Oh yes, we do them. Anyone who never does a good work until the day of his death, beloved, that person can never inherit the kingdom of God and of Christ. Never. Never. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. That's Isaiah 64. That's the church that says that, beloved. The people of God say that. You never hear the natural man saying that, do you? Does the natural man ever say that all his righteousnesses are filthy rags? Why, the natural man glories in his righteousnesses. This is the language of grace, you understand? The evil I hate, I do. The good I would, I practice not. That too is the language of grace, you understand? And John tells us that whoever says that he has no sin deceives himself and makes God a liar, and the truth is not in him. That is, if you say that at any given moment, I don't sin now, the truth is not in you. That is, the truth is not leading you. That's scripture, beloved. That is scripture. Haven't we learned to pray, oh God, forgive us our sins as they always cleave unto us? Don't you say that? That is, as they are always cleaving unto us. And does not our catechism here in Lord's Day 24 tell us that our best works are all imperfect and defiled with sin? That's what you read here. That's our confession. That takes care of that, doesn't it? Our good works can never contribute. Well, how about that reward whereof the Bible speaks? Now, I don't have to read, I have no time anyway to read all those passages that speak of reward. You know, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man as his work shall be. Revelation 22. Need I speak more? The Bible speaks repeatedly again and again that he rewards our good works in this life and in that to come. Now, when the Bible speaks of this everlasting reward, we don't believe what late Dr. Kuyper claimed. He claimed that that reward was only for certain people of God who in a particular sense suffered for the cause of God's name and kingdom. That was a reward reserved only for some. That was his view. No. When the Bible speaks of reward, the Bible speaks of the reward of everlasting life and immortality, which shall be shared by all God's people. And of course we know that there will be degrees in glory. But this reward is a reward of grace. Now the scriptures say that. Surely, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. You understand? That's very plain. And in that passage in 2 Timothy 4, verse 8, we have this, namely, Henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. Two things we read there. First of all, that this reward is a crown of righteousness, which the righteous judge shall give me. In harmony with God's righteousness, therefore, God does not give us anything which is contrary to his law, but we also read, which the Lord shall give me at that day. He shall give it to me. It's a gift, you see. What does that mean? Oh, beloved, that means that there is a battle, a fight, a struggle, a running of the race, a laboring to enter into the rest, a suffering for righteousness' sake. And all is implied. We don't go into glory in a Pullman sleeper, as I have said again and again. No. We must fight. We must run. We must wrestle against powers in high places, principalities and powers. But it's all of grace. The whole battlefield is of grace. I am of grace, and all the enemies are there also because of God's grace to me. God has placed them there too. The whole battlefield. The whole setup. It's all his. You understand? And then there is that question. That old accusation that this doctrine of free justification simply makes people careless and profane. You understand the reasoning? All our sins are paid anyway. Life and glory everlasting are merited, so we can't lose. Let's sin. We can't lose. That sin they're paid for anyway. We're destined for glory anyway. What must we say about that? Why, beloved, ask, if you will, the sincere Christian. Ask the child of God. How about it? You want to sin? The child of God will look at you and respond as if a chill went along his spine. What will he say? Why, beloved, he'll say this. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abide? That's a translation. It would be better to translate it this way. Shall we continue to abide in sin? That is the original. Shall we continue to dwell in sin? And the answer? God forbid. God forbid. How shall we? How can we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? We are dead to sin. We are dead to sin. Sin is not dead in us. Sin is not dead. Sin is very much alive. Sin was dead. As far as I am concerned by nature, then sin was dead. Then I was not even aware of its power. I simply committed sin spontaneously. It never occurred to me that I was in the bondage of sin. But when the grace and the love of God, beloved, were poured out into my heart, and when the grace and the love of God, you know, took over in my life, then sin woke up. Sin revived. And I became conscious of that monster of iniquity and the grasp and the stranglehold it has upon me. And then from my anguished, tortured heart and mind and soul comes the cry, oh, the evil, I hate it, but I do it. And the good I want and would, I don't practice it. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me out of the body of this death? That's it. That's it. That's the catechism's answer. The content of the justification and good works related to each other. And that brings me finally to my last point, which is very brief. Namely, its blessed significance. Yes. You see? But why cannot our good works be the whole? And you have the answer. 62. What? Do not our good works merit, which yet God will reward in this and in the future life? Reward is not of merit, but of grace. 63. But does not this doctrine make men careless and profane? By no means. Question and answer 64. What is the wonderful significance of this, beloved? This. Do you realize the tremendously high plateau, the tremendously high and lofty calling which God decreed for you, which Christ purchased for you, which God by His Spirit has wrought in you? Do you realize that tremendously high plateau, the tremendously high and lofty calling to which God has called us in the home, in the school, in the church? What is this high and lofty calling? To work my way into salvation? To contribute to it? Oh, God forbid! This is our high and lofty calling, to declare the praises of my God. Oh, God, how great thou art. That's it. And then that anguish and that torment of soul, beloved, that the evil I hate is always with me. And I do it. And that good I want and desire, I cannot practice. Oh, I'm so far from what I want to be. Don't you understand? Who shall deliver me out of the body of this death? Who? Oh, wretched man that I am. I thank God who gives me the victory through Jesus Christ, His Son, my Lord. Do you believe that? That's the way it is. Oh, yes. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, thanks to thee, O God, for this victory through Jesus Christ, thy Son, our Lord. We hate this evil, we love the good. And we know that we shall be delivered in that day when all things shall be made new for thy name's sake. Amen.